So imagine yourself, for the purposes of this sermon, in 1818, down at the local watering hole. No, you are religious people. You would not engage in such pursuits. You would not do something so obviously questionable as partaking of the spirit. So you are participating in something rather more wholesome and healthful activity, like, say, a promenade in the park in the afternoon. Seems like something people did in 1818, doesn't it? So you're, say, promenading in the Boston Common with an acquaintance, probably talking about such acquaintance-friendly topics as the weather, when all of a sudden you somehow get to that age-old topic, religion. It sometimes happens on promenades with acquaintances even today, as I'm sure you know. Your companion perhaps launches into a sorrowful, a lament about the moral turpitude of the common man when left to their own devices on matters of religion, indicating that everyone he knows could use a good hard dose of faith administered to them by a proper religious authority. And he asks you, perhaps, "Tell me, friend, what is the measure of your religious conviction?" Considering the question for a moment, you might reply, "Well, sir, I have given this a great deal of thought, and I have concluded that as God endowed us with the great gift of reason, we in turn should endeavor to apply it to all things, both religious and moral. I've come to understand as God alone, undivided, is the great subject of homage and adoration, and is the source of such intellectual prowess as a human being might have, such powers are to be seen as properly informed instruments of faith, and not as any hindrance to it." That's what you might say in 1819. To which your companion, whose brow has furrowed to the depths of a canyon while you speak, looks at you over his glasses and says, "What are you? Some kind of Unitarian?" Being perhaps unsure of the definition of such a word, and having heard it only applied as a rather derogatory term in reference to persons you thought were quite unlike you, you go about your day, perhaps your entire year, wondering, in fact, what you are, and if you are some kind of Unitarian. In New England, in the second decade of the 19th century, a great many people were asking that question of themselves, of their friends, and of their family members. What are you, anyway? Some kind of Unitarian? Everyone was asking, and nobody seemed to be able to come up with a clear idea of how to answer the question and what exactly being a Unitarian meant, until May 5th, 1819, when the Reverend William Ellery Channing, a prominent minister at Boston's Federal Street Church, came and decided to be the first person in America, the first American himself, to publicly answer yes, without equivocation or hemming and hawing, to publicly say yes to the question, "What are you, some kind of Unitarian?" It was at the ordination of a young and promising minister, the Reverend Jared Sparks, and Channing had been prepared to deliver a sermon indicating the important aspects of ministry to this fine up-and-coming preacher. He decided, however, that he would use this fine opportunity, with the permission of the young ordinand, to give a true telling of what it was to be a Unitarian. He anticipated that his sermon would have a firestorm of response, and he planned for it. He called his sermon Unitarian Christianity, and he chose to preach from the text of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which reads, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." In fact, he just stood up and read that, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good," and then started preaching. It was not all that long of a sermon by the standards of his day, maybe an hour and a half. But by the time Channing had spoken his last words, it was already the talk of New England society. C. See, Channing was smart, and previous to this occasion, he had had the foresight to print up thousands of copies and send them to newsstands around the country. So they were ready and up for sale before he even issued his concluding remarks. It was a brilliant marketing maneuver. And in many ways, it was the national coming out party for Unitarians. The church in which Channing preached that sermon still stands. It's not all that far from here. The First Unitarian Church of Baltimore. And the pulpit he preached it from is right there at the center of an active and vibrant Unitarian Universalist congregation today. After Channing's sermon, people all over New England and all over America started not only to hold Unitarian ideas in private, but to think of themselves as Unitarians in public. And not long after the sermon that he gave, the first Association of American Unitarians was formed. While Channing himself was not particularly concerned with denominations, in fact, he turned down the first presidency of the American Unitarian Association because he thought denominations were unimportant and divisive. However, he still considered the father of American Unitarianism. And it was after that sermon where he taught what he considered to be a pure and true doctrine that he said was more friendly to practical piety and pure morals than opposite doctrines, that Unitarians started to gel as a community here in this country. Despite his resistance to denominational bureaucracy, it was Channing's sermon that gave us an identity and that issued Unitarians the freedom to think of themselves as a group to be reckoned with, connected by a shared understanding of the religious endeavor. Which leads us, of course, to the question, what was the shared understanding of the religious endeavor that our folks promulgated in 1819, and how much of it has anything to do with what we do today? In our reading earlier, we heard an excerpt from that Baltimore sermon, which Channing describes how he and what he called those class of Christians which call themselves Unitarian approach Scripture. It is incidentally worth noting that Channing preached a religious broadness and a sense of free inquiry that would lead within one generation of his death to other people wondering if people like Ralph Waldo Emerson among the Unitarians were even proper Christians at all. But for Channing, he spoke definitively from the Christian tradition about the Christian tradition, and what we heard was his understanding about how to read the Christian scriptures. Channing laid out specifically how it was that Unitarians approached that sacred text, and in his day, what he said was nothing less than earth-shaking. He said that scripture should be read in the context in which it was written. He said that it should not just be considered for its literal meaning, but for the sentiment behind that meaning, and that human intellect should always be applied to the reading of Scripture, not shielded from it. He said that many theologians have too long endeavored to annihilate our confidence in our faculties. He said that we took reason away from religion, and he and his contemporaries wanted nothing more than to put it back. He also argued that the common doctrine with the most apparent contradictions was none other than the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea of God being in three persons. Indeed, as many of you are aware, the entire concept of Unitarianism originally rested on the intellectual doctrine of the Trinity and the fact that it just didn't make sense. So Channing and his folks preached that there is one God, there is one subject of adoration, and to he and his contemporaries, that first cause, God, stood alone, and God's Son and chosen messenger was not one with God, but chosen by God to do God's work. Jesus, he said, was sent by God to be a spotless example of how to recover one's virtue. He was sent as a model for a sinless life. Now, people still debate, certainly, what Jesus' relationship is to God. But I must say that some of this conversation has lost a lot of its relevance in recent years. I mean, how many debates do you really have about the Trinity these days? It's not the central religious idea that it used to be. It's not the defining point of Christendom that separates Unitarians from others. But there is one argument, Channing's final and to me most important argument, that he made in the Baltimore sermon that is every bit as relevant today as it was then. Namely, he argued that any God who would condemn the multitude of persons to damnation and reserve salvation for only a select few is, to quote him, a God we couldn't have loved if we wanted to. He advocated an understanding of a holy, benevolent being worthy of our devotion and our trust. Channing believed that God was perfect and human beings were flawed, and that we had played our flaws out on the great stage of heaven, giving God selfish and small human attributes and shrinking him into such a stingy and legalistic entity as to make him no God at all. And he wanted it to end. He wanted our smallness of heart and our abuse of religion to stop. He wanted us to stop killing God by making him in our own image. And the sad thing, the truly agonizing thing indeed, is that this travesty raged so much in 1819, and it rages exactly as strong today. There are those in this religious climate, just as there were in his, who believe that unless one affirms one particular path, one particular kind of religious understanding of the divine, the gates of heaven are closed to them. That was what Channing stood against in 1819, and it's what we stand against still today. And I know that a lot of people who believe such things are often people who love us. People who care. People we love. I know. And when I hear tell of members of our congregation, members here, friends among us, who are begged, asked, cajoled to follow a more traditional religious path because people they love think their souls are at risk, I try to be nice about it. Because one could consider it a compliment, couldn't you? At least they want us to be saved. At least they want us to be a part of something they believe in, and they find us worthy of joining in their particular kind of journey. At least we're worth proselytizing to, right? Those are the kind of things that I often say when I hear that you've been confronted with people who fear for your souls. And they're all true. Those are people that we love, and it's a sign of their caring that they don't want us to slip through the gaping chasm of error and miss the narrow window of their truth. But to be honest, sometimes, like today, I get sick of my own nicey-niceness about it. Because you know what? No matter how much we Unitarian Universalists like to affirm one's freedom to believe as one chooses, the simple truth is that some beliefs are better than others. And no, it is not okay to think that God is a stingy salvation hog. It is better to believe in a truly loving God, or to believe in the power of the human person to achieve a high moral standard, than to believe that. Channing's faith was a better idea than that of his detractors, leading, as he said, to better action and more agreeable sentiments, and it remains so to this day. And because I'm feeling a little fired up by Channing, and a little annoyed at those who are so darn condescending to us, I don't feel like playing nicey-nice today, either. I feel like playing ball. And anyone who would corrupt the God I love into some kind of cosmic insurance agent for the salvation of only those few who have those few specific sects and those few specific theologies can collect on his policy, anyone who articulates that kind of God is on the other team. The other team. There is another team. And I don't see any more reason than Channing did to take it easy on them. Indeed, some beliefs are wrong. And when people tell us or tell others that they are going to hell for not affirming some particular conception of an orthodox belief, Christian or otherwise, they are flat wrong. Their orthodoxy distorts and belittles both God and their souls. It is a mean-spirited and stingy God who withholds his gifts for the chosen few. And belief in such a God, I would be so bold as to say, is bad for the soul. But, and here is a very important but, I believe that the team you play on has very little, if anything, to do with what your denominational or religious affiliation may be. There are members of my team in every corner of the religious world. People who believe that God is love and that human beings can aspire to emulate that love. People who believe in their hearts, souls, and minds that all of themselves should be brought to bear on the questions of their lives. Members of my team are in Catholic churches and non-denominational Protestant churches, in Israeli synagogues, and in Palestinian mosques. People on my team are everywhere. And there are allies just waiting to share the journey. Of course, they are interspersed always with the members of the other team, with the ones of every religious affiliation who have reduced God to their own personal reason to feel safe, and sometimes their personal reason to feel superior. You can't really tell what team someone plays on just from their religious affiliation, and indeed, not every day is a day for a ball game. But there is truth in what we try to offer here. There was truth in what Channing said all those years ago, and is a truth that I don't feel compelled to deny or downplay, that religion should uplift the spirit and celebrate the human person, that God should be worthy of our devotion, and that salvation, such as it is, should be available for all, and that faith requires not just obedience, but work. And the next time someone asks, with a furrowed brow, the question they've been asking for hundreds of years, what are you, some kind of Unitarian? I want to answer yes. Yes, I am. And more than that, I am a person who believes that I was made for this world whole and unbroken and worthy of love. And I think that's something I can be proud of. Amen.